So praise the Lord. Let's just come before him and give ourselves to him this morning as we gather around his word. Oh, Father God, we just thank you so much that we can come together in this way. Lord God, we are so blessed that we can meet together and that we can gather around your precious word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, because you are such a wonderful Saviour. We give you all our glory, all the honour, all the praise. Lord, you are a wonderful God. There is no one like you. There is none like you. Oh, Father God, how we just praise your name right now. And as we gather together around your living word, we just pray that your Holy Spirit will be here in the midst of us, that he will guide each one of us, that he will guide me. Lord, I put myself into your hands. Lord Jesus, I just pray that your words will come forth today and that you will feed our hearts and our minds with the scriptures and with encouragement. And Lord, that you will just help us that as we listen and go through your word this morning, that it will strengthen us in our spirits, that Lord, we will be prepared for anything. And Lord Jesus, that it will all be for your honour and for your glory. And so we lift up the name of Jesus now. Amen.
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 So, yes, it's an interesting one this morning because obviously Smyrna, well, there's quite a bit in there that comes out that's quite relevant. So what we'll do for a start off, it's only a little bit. It's chapter 2 in Revelation, verse 8. Down to 11, so 8 to 11. Maybe someone would just like to read that for us, please.
To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death.
Mm.
Amen.
Thank you. Amen. That's it. That's great. Thank you so much. So you'll have your notes with you, and I just wanted to reinforce what we said before, that the book of Revelation is all written by Jesus. It's all given by Jesus. We have to remember that. John is the scribe, but Jesus gave the words. And another word for revelation is the unveiling. It's the unveiling, actually, of Jesus Christ. It goes from the birth of the church to the end of the tribulation, the whole book does, and the whole book is the consummation of all things. It's basically a history of the church age through to the Jewish restoration during the tribulation, and then on to the great appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ when he reigns on earth, goes through the millennium and right into the new heaven and the new earth. It's kind of a panoramic view, really, of God's plan for each one of us, for the and remember, it's for the church and for the Jews. And God deals with them in separate ways, as we have seen before, and we'll probably cover a little bit of that again. So Revelation 1, it's tells us quite specifically, it's in order to show his servants the things that must shortly come to pass or take place. The word shortly in the Greek is takthei, I'm not quite sure how you pronounce that, but it's better translated as suddenly, which means once it begins, it will happen very quickly. It will be sudden. Obviously, the letters to the churches is an unfolding of, as well as to the churches, as we've said before, that are in existence at that time. It also is an unfolding of the church age. But as things progress, things will start to heat up, and then all of a sudden, obviously tying in with birth pains, the analogy which Jesus gives in Matthew 24 and verse 8, and also 1 Thessalonians 5:3, where once things start to really get going, everything will happen quicker and quicker and closer together until it's like one massive birth. So, the letter to Smyrna is known as the letter to the suffering church, and it's the persecuted church, Smyrna is. So we know that this must be going down through the church ages, because we know that where we had Ephesus, when we started off with Ephesus, where are we? The layout of history. The apostolic church. So it isn't that the church in Ephesus was all apostolic and the church in Smyrna was the only church that was being persecuted, and then the church in Pergamos was the one that was very worldly. That wouldn't really make sense to have one church doing that and one church doing that and one church doing that. That's why it's pretty obvious that it goes through the whole of the church age. However, there is a message to each of those individual churches, because each of them had certain problems that needed to be dealt with. And this is why with prophecy, there is always a something that is near and for now, and then something that is for the distant future. And wherever you get a prophetic passage, you often get that happening. And so when you read a prophecy, try and look for the what it relates to in the context of now, and then what it relates to in the future. Most prophecy, of course, will point to Jesus and coming again. All prophecy is about Jesus and about him coming again, and the whole story, as it were, that God has got out. So this is the persecuted church. And it doesn't mean that, as I said before, that Smyrna is the only church in Turkey that was being persecuted at that time. So we start off with to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. And then it goes on to give Jesus's title. These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. So here we get another title of Jesus, and it comes from chapter 1, because he's also referred to there as the first and the last. The name Smyrna has a deeper meaning, because the word myrrh actually comes from, that's a Hebrew root of the word, and it's translated as myrrh, which is symbolic of death. Myrrh was actually a bitter gum. It's a costly perfume. It comes from a tree or a shrub in Arabia and Ethiopia. And it's got out by making incisions in the bark, and then the sap comes out and they gather it. It could be used as an antiseptic, which was good. It was also used for embalming, hence the death thing. And it's a prominent, it comes out in Song of Solomon. It was also used as a holy anointing oil for priests and for, as I say, in death. It was also a gift of the Magi at Christ's birth, if you remember, because each of those gifts that they brought symbolised a certain part of Jesus's life. So the gold that they brought was symbolising he was a king. And he was royal. The frankincense was symbolic of his deity and his priesthood. And then you get the myrrh, which is the suffering and the death. It's interesting to note, if you haven't already noted it anywhere, that in Jesus' second coming, We're told in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6, and you might want to look it up just because I think it's always a good idea to look things up. Just don't take my word for it. Isaiah chapter 6, and it is, what did I say, 6 verse 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 6. Oh, I've got the wrong verse. What have I done here? Oh, 60. I mean, it's Isaiah 60, verse 6. I was thinking, that doesn't make sense at all. What am I doing? It's all right, I need my glasses on, don't I? Right. Right, here we are. It's about Jesus again. It's about end times. And in verse 6, it talks about the multitude of camels shall cover your land, and the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. This is coming to Jesus, basically, in the second coming. And they shall bring gold and incense, or frankincense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. And, you know, at the beginning it says, we know this at verse 6, verse 1, arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. It's really talking about the fact that Jesus, who rose up out of Israel, he's a Jew, but Gentiles will be brought to the light of Jesus. And then it talks about everyone gathering around him, and as you read on, you know, you can see how all of this happens, and it's all pointing forward to the second coming as well. But it's interesting, I think, that gold and frankincense are mentioned there, referring to Jesus as king, but there's no myrrh. And that's because by the time Jesus comes back, well, even now, Jesus has already risen from the dead and will die no longer. So there's no need for any myrrh. And he will never need any myrrh again. But there are other symbols. Yeah, absolutely. So there's other symbols as well about myrrh. We know that he was embalmed by Joseph and Nicodemus when he was put in the tomb. But also, interestingly, and I didn't know this until I read it, myrrh yields fragrance by being crushed. So when you get myrrh, if it's crushed, there's an incredible fragrance arises out of this, but it has to be crushed first. This becomes very descriptive of the church in Smyrna. And there is quite a death theme, if you like, coming through this. But Smyrna, obviously, if it's the persecuted church, then obviously there'll be a crushing of the people, as it were, or that the persecution will try to crush the people. But actually, persecution often brings fruit, great fruit, and the fragrance of Jesus will rise out of their lives because of the tribulation, because of the hardship, and because of all the trials that they're going through. There's nothing like hard trials to actually build up a Christian. And I think we can all probably speak from our own personal experiences, from, you know, whatever's happened in our own lives. We can think back and look at times when we think, my word, Lord Jesus, how you helped me through that situation, but I'm stronger for it. And I would never have actually learnt the lessons that I needed to learn without actually going through those things. Now, Smyrna itself, just a bit, I did put a bit of history about Smyrna because of its position and everything. It actually had a double harbour. In other words, it had extra protection because it had the outer harbour, where there was deep water and boats could moor. And then there was an inner harbour which had a very narrow entrance. So it was very difficult for enemies to get in. We can already see a spiritual kind of picture here that, you know, it's being doubly protected. Just as our lives are, in a way, we're doubly protected because we have the Holy Spirit within us, and we have the Lord Jesus is all around us, and the angels are around us, and you know, and the Bible says he puts a hedge around us. There's so many scriptures that talk about what he puts around us on the outside, but then the Holy Spirit is inside. And I think with Smyrna, it's quite a picture that it's got an outer harbour, which is one protection, and then the inner harbour. And nothing, there's only one thing at a time can actually get through that narrow entrance. And in fact, they could even block off the entrance by putting a chain across, because it wasn't very wide. And if they put a chain across, nothing could get in, you know. And that, again, it's a fantastic picture, really, of our lives, because Jesus, you know, protects us in every way. You know, we do not need to be afraid at all. Today, Smyrna is actually called Izmir. So if you want to look it on a map, don't try and find Smyrna, find Izmir. It's in Turkey. It's the third largest city in Turkey. I read somewhere it's probably got a population of about 300,000, but I mean, it may be more than that. And it exports, because it's a port, it exports a lot of stuff like tobacco and grapes and figs and cotton and olives and olive oil and all the rest of it. And at one time, in 900 years before Christ, it actually fell into the hands of the Ionians, who built it up into this wonderful city. It was a very glorious phase of their life. In fact, I don't know if you ever heard of Homer, not Simpson, the other. But the other Homer, who wrote, you know, stuff in Greek. Anyway, he was born in that place. He was born in Smyrna. Would you believe? I didn't even know he was born in Smyrna till I started doing my research on this. And I thought, oh, that's interesting. He was born and died in Smyrna. And he was a great poet, as we know. But anyway, all sorts of things happened in Smyrna. And it was a really, really well-known place. It was very materially prosperous as well. And a very beautiful city. It was about 48 miles north of Ephesus. So Ephesus is marked on a map, so you will go upwards and you'll find Izmir and see where it is. In the reign of Tiberius, it was actually almost blotted out by an earthquake, interestingly. It's on a fault line, so you just never know what might happen. We know that there are earthquakes are increasing because of the times in which we live, that these things are becoming more and more frequent, earthquakes and all the other calamities. But it had a series of seismic disturbances and almost fell into ruin, but it was rebuilt again. And these days, evidently, another thing I found out was that Izmir has been termed the Paris of the Levant. So there you are. That's just a little bit of history for you to kind of get a picture of what it was like in the days when this was written. Now, Smyrna, when I read that Smyrna was richly embellished with temples and splendid buildings, it made me think of when I went to, I think, where was that I went to? Bradford or somewhere like that. And all you could see was mosques, temples all over the place. You know, everywhere you looked. And it did sort of make me think, you know, paganism. But paganism was absolutely rife in Smyrna. Everywhere you looked, there was a temple or a shrine or something to a goddess or whatever. The temple of Zeus was at the foot of the mountain. There's a mountain there. And obviously we know that they worshipped him absolutely avidly. All in that area of the world was Zeus worshippers. And there were shrines of Apollo, the sun god, and Aphrodite, the goddess of love and beauty, etc., etc. So all of these, you can read those in your notes that I wrote about these gods and goddesses and things. So they were surrounded by paganism and all that that meant. So the Christians who were living there were absolutely steeped in paganism. It's like we've got to try and find somewhere where we can meet, where we don't have to be, you know, in all of that. It was really, really a difficult time for them from that point of view. Let me just try, I beg your pardon, but I've just got to try and switch my phone off because it's annoying me. Something's happening and I'm not quite sure what. That's it, power off. Right. Okay. Power off. Touch the power off. There, that's it. Sorry about that, only I don't like my phone disturbing me in the middle of things. I should have switched it off before. Now, one of the things in all of this paganism that was going on, one of the really significant things of the time was the worship of the emperor. Because it wasn't all these other gods and things. Because the emperor was considered a god. And the worship of the emperor was compulsory. Doesn't that take us back to, say, Daniel? You know, when everyone was told they had to bow down to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had built, and, you know, they all had to bow down and worship it. And obviously, you know, the three, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, wouldn't do it. And hallelujah, the Lord preserved them through the fire in that particular instance. But what they would have to do in Smyrna and in other places around was they'd have be given a pinch of incense, and they'd kind of queue up, and then they would put the incense and drop it into some fire. Okay. But at the same time, they would have to say, Caesar is Lord, out loud. And if they acknowledged that publicly, okay, that Caesar was supreme Lord, then they were given a formal certificate to say that they'd done it. And then that certificate would last them for a year, and then they'd have to go and do it again. So it was a kind of thing that they'd have to do over and over again. Now, if they refused to do that, one of the first things that they were penalised was buying and selling, would you believe? That has a connection, doesn't it, with the Antichrist and the Mark of the Beast. They weren't allowed to buy or sell. And then, obviously, so those were economic sanctions that were put against them when they refused to worship the emperor. And then, on top of that, many of them, for whatever reason, you know, this political thing that was going on, they were actually killed as a result. So, originally, when it first came out about doing this incense thing and saying Caesar is Lord, at first, it was more of a political thing for political loyalty. The person was still allowed to worship whatever god or goddess they liked, as long as they did this act. But in actual fact, that was compromising. Some of the Christians would say, oh, well, it's all right, we'll do that. But actually, I'm still really worshipping God on the inside. And they weren't penalised in any way. But it was a real vital test for the real Christian, the true born again, on fire Christian. And as a result, many of them did perish. They were either burnt at the stake or they were thrown to the wild beasts in the arena. And obviously there were going to be some Christians who maybe hadn't got strong enough roots, who couldn't bear the thought. I mean, can you? I can't bear the thought of actually being burnt alive. I'm sure if it came to it, I'd just grit my teeth and say, praise the Lord. But it's a horrible, horrible death. I mean, being burnt is, you know, even if you burn your hand or some oil splashes on you, like Joe had that accident with oil, it's terribly, terribly painful being burnt. But Christians stood up for what they believed. And those who really meant it didn't compromise in order to save themselves. They'd rather actually go to the stake or be thrown to the wild beasts. And they died a martyr's death. And obviously, we know, because the Bible tells us, that if you die for Jesus, you have a special crown. A reward in heaven is that's one of the crowns that you would get. And they willingly went that way, knowing that they would receive their crown. So loyalty to the state and to Caesar and loyalty to God were two enormous issues at during the persecution of the church, and it was a big problem actually for many. We know that during the 7-year tribulation, everyone, Christians and non-Christians, will have the same choice. Each person, as we know, will be required to take the mark of the beast. And if they do that, then they are saying we submit to the Antichrist, both politically, economically and religiously. Those without the mark will be unable to buy or sell. So they are going to really, really suffer. And scripture tells us that those who refuse for the sake of Jesus Christ will be murdered. In fact, it uses the term beheaded. And I do sometimes wonder, well, of course, it is the Middle East and, you know, Arabs and people, terrorists, that seems to be their way, doesn't it, of dealing with people is beheading them. It goes on today all over the place. And we know that hundreds and hundreds of Christians today are being persecuted and killed around the world. But obviously this will all be stepped up during the tribulation. Interestingly, there was a man called Polycarp. Now, Polycarp, so the history and everything tells us, was trained by the Apostle John. He came to know the Lord through his teaching and was trained by the Apostle John. And he was appointed to be over some of the Christians there. And he refused to do this. He refused to worship Caesar. He refused to burn the incense. He was a very, very old man at the time, because when this was brought out where they had to burn this incense, you know, it was probably 100 AD or something like that, or 90 something AD. I can't quite remember now. But anyway, the history books tell us that in 155, or it could be 169, there's a bit of uncertainty, doesn't really matter. The bishop of Smyrna, called Polycarp, he refused to recant. He would not deny Christ. And his words, which were recorded for history, for us all to see, he says, I'll quote, 86 years have I served him. Well, if he served Jesus for 86 years, he must have been in his late 90s. Maybe coming up to 100. He was a very old man. And what he said was, he never did me wrong. How can I now speak evil of my king who has saved me? And that old man was burnt at the stake on the Sabbath day. He was an object of Jewish hatred as well as the Roman persecution. And that's how far people would go. And that old man, it had gone down in history as being one who would not recant and would not in any way turn his back on Jesus. So these are all the background. This is all the background to the church in Smyrna. And I said before, it isn't just that individual church. There are things in the church that needed addressing, but it obviously, this is the period of time where there was the greatest amount of persecution going on. And obviously, Jesus was talking to this church. And during this period of time, the church was actually facing martyrdom every single day. And all through the letter, it kind of comes out, really. Now, the persecution of Christians occurred intermittently over a period of 2 centuries. From about 64 AD, which was Nero, he was absolutely dreadful. And in 250 AD, a massive empire-wide wave of persecution took place during the edict of Decius. And many Christians were killed and many Christians apostatized. You have to remember, they turned their back on their faith rather than being burnt at the stake. And, you know, and they wanted to escape that execution. We need to remember as well that persecution of the Christians was not started by the Romans. It was started by the Jews. And Paul was one of the main ones who was a Jew, who went around persecuting Christians. So the very earliest form of persecution was actually by the Jews themselves. And we get incidents of that in the book of Acts, so that you can read in Antioch. It was Acts 13, verse 50. Iconium, Acts 14, verses 2 to 5. In Lystra, Acts 14, verse 19. And Thessalonica, Acts 17, verse 5. They're just examples of persecutions, etc. And remember last week we made a note of the whole thing that Jesus was saying, I'm the first and the last, and how it occurs seven times in the Bible. I am the first and the last. And we get it in the book of Isaiah and in Revelation. And in these scriptures, Jesus not only says he's the first and the last, but in two of those quotations, he says, I was dead and am alive. So in the book of Revelation, verse chapter 1 and chapter 2, he both times he not only says, I'm the first and the last, but I was dead and am alive. A reminder, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive. And, you know, we used to sing a song, didn't we? Jesus is alive. Yes, Jesus is alive. Verse 9, Jesus then goes on to say, I know your works. And the first thing we can say is Jesus knows everything about us. He knows what we're doing. He knows our motivations. He knows our attitudes. He knows everything about us. I know your works and your tribulation and poverty. And then in brackets, he says, but you're rich. He's kind of saying, it's okay. You've got something, you know, I know about it, but actually you're really rich. And then he goes on to say, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. We'll come on to that in a minute. So first of all, Jesus knows what we've accomplished for him, what we're doing for him now, and he knows our works, and he knows what really motivated us. And it's interesting because on Sunday in our tea and chat at 4, Jo brought up the fact that she feels that she doesn't do enough like works. I mean, like, what am I, you know, am I doing enough for Jesus? And it, one of the things is that actually everything that we do for Jesus. Everything is our works for Jesus. We don't have to be up the front doing some big thing at the front of church or having a big important job. It's just our attitude, that we just serve God wherever we are and whatever we're doing, whether we're doing the garden, the washing up, the cooking, the cleaning or anything else, is just as important. The thing is, our heart has to be in the right place. And Jesus knows, because he knows our hearts. So he knows if we're doing something with a good motive or a selfish motive, or whether we're doing something because we want to be seen, to be kind of, oh, look at that person, or whether we're doing it in a humble way before God. And God will know, obviously, because he knows everything. Now, this word tribulation, in the Greek, tribulation is thlipsis. And it means a pressing together or a great pressure. It's also a metaphor for oppression and affliction, tribulation, distress, etc. This is not talking about the great tribulation. These are trials and tribulations that it's talking about. We know that we will have tribulation in our lives all the way through, trials and tribulations. And as I've said before, this pressing together, this thlipsis, this pressing together, is again what I said earlier, myrrh yields the fragrance when it's crushed. And so that is important to remember. And Jesus does insert this word of encouragement. You're better off than you think you are. You're actually rich, even though you're suffering, even though you're going through trials, even though you're going through all this persecution, but yet you are rich because you have Jesus Christ and you have not turned your back on him. The thing about you are rich and etc. There are words for poverty as well here that are used. Penia, which is the state of having nothing extra, you've just got enough. And then tokia, which is the state of one who has completely and utterly nothing at all, because the persecution may have stripped them of everything, so they haven't even got food. So there are two words there for poverty. And, you know, it's just remember that, because this comes out in here. And where Jesus says, I know your suffering, you just think it could have been relieved by just a little pinch of incense. A little pinch of incense and your suffering would be relieved. So easy. And many Christians did that easy thing. But what a terrible thing, because actually, you know, they have actually apostatized in a way. They've turned their backs on Jesus. You can't actually be a secret Christian. It's not possible to be a secret Christian in order to avoid it. We're told that we have to put our light on a hill, not hide it under a chair. Jesus wants us to be lights to the world, no matter what, whatever anyone might think. And last time when we did a Bible study on the book of Hebrews, this was one of the things that really came up. Because the Christians in Rome were actually allowed by law to worship any god they liked. It wasn't actually going to jeopardize them, because it was a very religious place. There were many gods, many goddesses, and the Roman policy was that when you conquered a new country, you kind of adopted their god and brought them in, and they were all put in this temple all the way around. It reminds me of these temples, what is it, chapels of faith they have in hospitals these days, where you can go in and you can go to your Muslim bit or your Sikh bit or your other bit or your Christian. And I think that's like in Rome when they had all the gods in a big temple going round. It was called the Temple of All Gods, and all the way round were little niches where all these different gods were. And every time they conquered something, they had added another god. And as long as you kind of went along with that, you were all right. It was like you're a registered Christian. But Christians, what in the book of Hebrews, what the writer was saying, you can't actually become a registered Christian and go along with all these other gods. You've got to make a stand and actually come out of that altogether. So in other words, you wouldn't register yourself in order to become part of all of that. So if you're an unregistered Christian, then you would be persecuted. The same thing happened in China and Russia. You know, you've got the registered churches above ground. I was reading the other day, the Church of the Three something or others. Anyway, whatever it is, I can't remember now. They're allowed because they have their state churches. But people had to compromise on that. And in the same way, Judaism in Rome was a registered religion. But obviously they were being told by this writer that actually you can't do that because it's compromising your faith. And so we did look at that at the last time when we did Hebrews. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, then I will deny you before my Father. That's a big one. Matthew 10:33. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. But Jesus was commending them because obviously they had with all this suffering, they were patiently going through the suffering. They suffered fiercely, but they endured. And Jesus was commending them for that. And that's why he says, I know your works, you know, and he's really kind of encouraging them. This bit in the latter part of verse 9, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't forget that this is what Jesus calls these people, not John, by the way. Jesus is calling them a synagogue of Satan. Now, John knows a lot about blasphemy and about the blasphemy of the Jews. He was with Jesus at the time. And if you read John chapter 8, you find that Jesus has quite an intense sort of debate with the Pharisees in John chapter 8. If you want to turn to John chapter 8 a minute, you'll find that's quite... where are we? Jesus is really kind of giving them something here, if you know what I mean. I'm just trying to find, where's chapter 8? I need to put my glasses on, I can't even see where chapter... Oh, there it is. Right. It was after he'd said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her," about the woman caught in adultery. And then it goes on. And the Pharisees were witnessing all of this. And as it goes on, he says, where are we? Sorry, I'll get it in a minute. Did I put a verse here? Didn't put the verse. Ah, here it is. Yes. You're in about 37. Shall we go to verse 34. "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." And they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now just imagine, just for a minute, you're standing there and Jesus is talking to these Pharisees. And he's telling them, "Your father is the devil." You know, they're very religious people. And, you know, "Your father was a murderer from the beginning. There's no truth in him." And if we just go on, the Jews in verse 48, then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honour my father, and you dishonour me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." And so on. It just talks about the fact that Jesus tells them their father is of the devil. They're telling Jesus that he's got a demon, and that therefore he's of the devil. So they have this great big sort of discourse with each other, about these things. And so in a way, this whole background here is that the Pharisees are seen, not every single one of them, but you know, the Pharisees as a whole are being seen by Jesus here as being of the devil. But they're Jews, but they're not really Jews at heart. They're not, their heart isn't Jewish. Otherwise, as Jesus said, you'd recognize me. You'd know where I've come from. You'd know who my father is, but you're not. So your father's the devil. So that kind of is the background that John is speaking about here. And so the Jews who are not, you know, they may have been born Jews, but they're not in their hearts Jews because they haven't recognized Jesus. And also there's blasphemy in that, you know, and so in this letter, these people who are like that are being told, Jesus is saying, you're of the synagogue of Satan. You may worship in a synagogue, but it's not the one I know about, sort of thing. The other thing that Jews who are not Jews, if you like, or what they come under that heading, is when they become very legalistic. And then there was a whole thing in Acts 15 where they demanded Gentiles to be circumcised. And then there was a whole thing about Paul and Peter and, you know, should they, shouldn't they? But you don't have to actually do that in order to be a Christian was the outcome of that. And then obviously the early persecution, which I've put in there, I've already spoken about. But one of the greatest heresies of all times, apart from this Jews who are not Jews and being of the synagogue of Satan, is actually the replacement theology. And I think I sent you some little things for you to look at in your own time that I found off the internet explaining replacement theology. This actually is preached in many, many churches today. That's if it's preached at all. Because I sometimes wonder what is actually preached. But certainly there is this view that Israel has been replaced by the church. This came on very early on in church history. And it's one of the reasons, basically, for anti-Semitism. And it was tragic for the Jews, obviously, because they actually suffered terrible atrocities under the banner of Christ, you know, people like the Crusades and all of that. And it was because the church had lost their Jewish roots. We should never, ever lose the Jewishness of our faith. Jesus is a Jew. And all the things, the roots are in the Old Testament as well. We can see it all the way through. And we have our roots going down. And we, if we understand what it's all about, then we have a tremendous advantage, as it were. Because if our roots go down a long way because we understand about the Jewish roots and the Jewishness of the faith, then we won't start, you know, being on shallow ground. We won't be a shallow Christian. We'll be a deep Christian instead. And basically, the Christian knowledge of the Old Testament has been really tragically lacking over the past, I don't know, 30 years or so. You know, how Jewish do you feel at the end of the day? So the Gentile church has done an awful lot of harm by separating themselves from the Jewishness of the faith and said all the promises that were for Israel are no longer for Israel. They are for the church, the Christian church. But you start reading God's promises and then trying to apply them to the church. You know, what about the covenants that God made, the everlasting covenants that he made with the Jews, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, with David? They are everlasting covenants. And where are they? Their roots are in the Jews. And in fact, without the Jews, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't even be having this Bible study if it wasn't for the Jews, because Jesus chose to come through that nation in order to bring the message and the gospel and everything and our salvation. So I'm sure most of you on this Bible study already know a lot about, you know, how this replacement theology took root. However, I just wanted to bring it in there and give you some things to read to remind yourself, and also so that when you're talking to other people and maybe get into conversations about things, even with other Christians who don't actually have never really thought about it very much, Christians need to know. So all these little things that came, they all were sown, as it were, in the early church. They're the tares, if you like, the parable of the tares. But they're sown, the false doctrines started to be sown in the early church during this time. And so you get these whole things. Legalism is a denial of Christ's complete work, you know, and you get that. Gnosticism is a denial of Christ's humanity. And there are many churches today who actually do not preach that Christ was fully God and fully human. And then, of course, where it says Caesar worship, I've put there, anything that denies the lordship of Christ is also a false and heresy. Notice that in this letter, there is nothing about anything that God has got against them. He's got nothing against them. He hasn't, in many of these letters, he says, but I have this against you, or however, I need to pull you up on that. But here, there's no criticism in this letter. I mean, they are so busy being persecuted, and they're so busy standing up for Jesus and doing the right thing, you know, that they haven't probably had even time to go into all sorts of other bits and pieces and falling outs and all the rest of it. So there's no word of complaint. They were satisfying his heart, you know, and that's a good thing, that we want to satisfy Jesus' heart. So let's go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. So we've covered the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. See, so he's telling that particular, you know, church, you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So if they die for Jesus, you get the crown of life, for a start off. But there are some things there that come out, you know, that are quite fearful for them. I mean, you know, the actual church in Smyrna. Don't forget, by the way, I meant to say this at the beginning, when Jesus gave this whole revelation to John, John didn't then write it down and then cut up the seven churches into seven little bits and send one to Ephesus and one to Smyrna, you know, and one to Pergamos and so on. It wasn't meant to be like that, because it wasn't just for those individual churches. The whole book was sent to all the churches. The whole book was sent to all the churches. So we have to remember that Smyrna is reading about Ephesus, and Ephesus is reading about Pergamos, and so on. It would be stupid, if you think about it, that Jesus has started in chapter 1, gone all the way through the whole book to the end of Revelation, and he says nothing to John, now cut up all these bits and send one to one church and one to another and one to another. It, because this is a complete book. It's not ever meant to be in bits. So that is a really just to clarify that, as I said, I meant to say. So all the churches are reading all of this, you know, and all the churches have probably got persecution coming their way if it hasn't already started. Which is where we're at here. And basically Jesus is saying, do not fear what you're about to suffer. You know, and you may be thrown into prison. You may even be killed, but be faithful to death. He's really actually giving them an encouragement. You know, we might think, crumbs, that's an encouragement, isn't it? I've got to be faithful, you know, I might die. But we have a different view on death. Death is just the beginning. Death, for us, is life in all its fullness and everything. You know, it's like wonderful, and we'll be seeing Jesus face to face. And I'm sure that many of them kept that in mind as they were being killed. So this 10 days has always confused a lot of people, and I can't say that I would actually know the answer to the 10 days, because some Bible teachers will say that it's a Hebrew idiom for a short period of time, and it is used in that way in certain parts of the Bible, like a figure of speech, you know, it's like an about, as we say, about such and such a time. We don't really know, because there's nothing in history that suggests that they actually had 10 days worth of persecution. And you'd think that if in history there was a 10-day persecution that was really, really intense, that in the history books that would have been written somewhere, because there's many, you know, the history books, and Josephus had probably written it down, and he hasn't. So if we're viewing this as churches over time, and you then study the persecutions by Rome over a period of time, there were actually 10 rulers who oversaw persecution at that time. And I've given you a little note of the dates that they ruled. These were the most fierce out of all the emperors. So you've got Nero, where Paul was beheaded and Peter was crucified upside down. Then you've got Domitian. That was when John was exiled. Then you've got Trajan and Marcus and Septimius Severus and Maximus, Decius, Valerian, Aurelian and Diocletian, who was the worst of all. That covers a period of time from 54 AD to 313 AD. So it could be that this 10 days divided into kind of periods of time, these 10 emperors in the history books, it's a fact that they were the worst persecutors of all time of Christians. So that's another way of looking at it. It covers about 250 years in total. So there are those who see it more as 10 periods of time rather than 10 days. And we know for a fact that the Bible calls weeks years. You know, there are seven, you know, being things happening for so many weeks, and it's actually years. And you know, the way that it is, that doesn't surprise me at all. So we know from history that Christians were a convenient scapegoat for many things. So Nero blamed the Christian for the great fire. It wasn't their fault, but because there was this great fire in Rome, the Christians got the blame and they were persecuted for that and killed. Any disasters, it must be the Christians' faults. You know, however far-fetched that might sound. And actually 5 million believers died for Christ during the particular part of the Roman persecution. But did we know that the 20th century murdered more Christians than all the other centuries put together? We may not realise that. Stalin himself was responsible for the murder of 30 to 40 million people of his own, of which over half were Christians. And that's not counting the Jewish murders and the Holocaust. So, you know, from the 20th century onwards, we're getting huge amounts of persecution that probably we don't even realise, but it's very, very big. I'm not going to go all over again the crowns, because we did the crowns the last Bible study, but I put a kind of reminder, because obviously your crown is from, you know, persecution and the things that we've suffered and the things that we've gone through. Jesus will have crowns waiting for those who've come through these things. And these crowns, that is the word that's used, is actually Stephanos, which is like a laurel wreath or a golden, like a circlet, like that crown. So again, just to remind you, crown of life, if you've suffered for him, the crown of righteousness are for those who are loving his appearance. Are we waiting for his appearing? That's a crown of righteousness. The crown of glory for those who feed the flock. The incorruptible crown for everyone who is pressing on steadfastly, persevering. So, you know, there are many crowns. The crown of rejoicing for those who win souls. So, you know, and there's probably others that aren't even mentioned in the Bible, but those are mentioned in the Bible. And so then we get this promise to the overcomer. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And don't forget, it's always in the plural, churches. It doesn't say what the Spirit says to this church of Smyrna. It's he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural, because it's for all of them. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So the promise to the overcomer actually comes after he that has an ear. The second death, by the way, Revelation 26 and Jude verse 12, twice dead. If you're born once as a baby, you're born, you die twice. If you're born once, you die twice, because you die when you something kills you or your old age finishes you off. And the second death is the lake of fire. It's hell. It's death, separation from God. If you are born twice, you only die once. Unless, of course, we're raptured, in which case we won't even kind of go through physical death. So if you're born once, if you're born twice, you're born as a baby and then you're born again, there's only one death, and that's the old age or your body petering out or something else. And that's nothing. That's nothing to fear at all. But that's a really interesting thing just to remember. And of course, to all the churches, don't confuse persecution that we're talking about now with this great tribulation which comes at the end, where there will be the worst persecution that's ever happened in the entire history of the world. But most of the body in most of the world for most of the past sort of 2,000 years or so have endured persecution. We have not really had an awful lot, although in the Middle Ages, don't forget, there were people burnt at the stake then in the Dark Ages. There was a lot of persecution went then. But in these days, we don't actually see people being, you know, killed for their faith, really. But then, you know, we could be imprisoned for our faith. Who knows? But ultimately, it could be that the true body of Christ may have to go underground. Just to go back a bit to the non-Jews and replacement theology, are the non-Jews those who claim that Israel has forfeited the promises and that the church now claims them? Does this mean that, you know, God is done with Israel, which was, this was brought about nearly 2,000 years ago? No, but just to tell you where it all started, a lot of that started, was in 155 years AD, Justin Martyr, and his Jewish opponent had a debate, and Justin Martyr was quoted as saying, "We who have been quarried out from the bowels of Christ are the true Israelitic race." And from that particular quote came anti-Semitism. That's where it actually started from. And that is, you know, a really, you know, awful thing. Anyway, so this 50 years after the last book of the New Testament was written, Gentile Christians were believing this and that they had replaced the Jews, but we know better. If you read the book of Romans, I love the book of Romans because Paul hammers away in chapters 9, 10 and 11 about that God is not finished with the Jews. Anyone who says he has is a liar and a heretic, and it's blasphemy, and it makes God out to be a liar. God's promise to Israel and the covenants that we looked at recently show us that they're everlasting literal covenants for literal Israel. It's just that the origin and the destiny for the church and for Israel are different. And it shows that quite clearly in the Bible. God's plan is different for each one, and he deals with them separately. We are living now in the church age. And he deals with the church age. And when the fullness of the Gentiles, not the Jews, the fullness of the Gentiles comes, okay, that finishes the church age. So when the church age is finished, it will be taken out of the way, and God will then once more start dealing with the Jews and the Israelites, as you like to call them, Israelis, separately. So, and obviously if you're going to start believing in replacement theology, it would make it very difficult then to think about that aspect, if you like, that God's plan deals with each separately, and he hasn't finished with them. So Yes, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution in various different forms. So we need to expect it in some way or another. In a way, the COVID-19 has driven the church out of the building and out there, okay? And in a minute, I'll share with you something from what China has learned from all of this. Before we do that, I'd put some little pictures in your notes. I don't know if you've got them, but the Mamertine prison where Paul was awaiting his execution, and while he's there, he writes a letter of encouragement to Timothy. So he's not moaning and saying, for goodness sake, I can't even evangelize anybody now because I'm shut in prison. You know, and we can say the same. We can't evangelize anybody because we're shut in our houses. But he's writing letters of encouragement. Of course, we've got even a greater way of getting out there than just letters with the internet. But Paul found a way of actually getting the message out from his prison. And so what I've done, you a whole list of verses there, which is basically about persecution. But if we just have a quick look at this, where it says, why do Christians have trials? And I've given you a whole load of things, which is really like, in a way, I'd like you to do it at home rather than look at every single verse now. But we'll look at some of them. If we look at, 1 Peter 4, 1 to 2. Let's look at 1 Peter 4. So 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So this suffering should actually prevent us from falling into sin, because we are having a different mindset, if you like. Our different mindset is that we are putting our mind on Jesus Christ. We are having a new mind, a new way of looking at things. It can also keep us from pride. You know, Paul was kept from pride by his thorn in the flesh in Galatians 4. 1 Peter 1, 6 to 7, we're already in that. Well, verse 6 says, for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. In other words, it will build our faith, because we're told that if we pray, and especially if we pray in the spirit, that that will build our faith. It will make us stronger in the faith. And and Peter's there saying the end of all things is at hand, because obviously he doesn't know when Jesus is coming back. It's imminent all the time, all throughout the ages. Jesus is coming back is imminent. It's
the chapter and verse on that, Catherine, again.
Sorry. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter. Yeah. Sorry, where am I? 1 Peter 1. I've lost myself. In the wrong jolly old bit. I had just gone into the wrong chapter. I thought to myself, hang on a minute, that's something else. It's my eye had just alighted to something else. 1 Peter 1 6 to 7. Can you read it, Graham?
1 Peter 1 6 to 7.
Yes.
Hang on a second.
Need my glasses on.
All right, okay. In this you greatly rejoice. And now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials.
That's it.
These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed.
That's right. That makes much more sense. I was thinking to myself, where am I? As I was reading it, I was thinking, am I sure I've got the right verse there? You know how
well,
you do sometimes.
Chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, and thought, hello.
I got it on the wrong page, and I got a verse 6 and 7 that was the wrong chapter. That's my weakness, isn't it? Anyway, but isn't that a great verse? Isn't that just great? Those two verses are so great because it builds us up in our faith. Absolutely. And it causes us to grow. You get another one in Romans 5, 3 to 5 about growing. And in Acts 9 and in Philippians 4, you can read about teaching us obedience and discipline. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4, it will equip us to comfort others. Because what we've been through, we are then can empathise with others so that we can then help comfort those who are going through a similar thing. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 11 proves the reality of Christ in us. And even it even testifies to the angels. So all these trials are sent for a reason. So this trial of COVID-19 is sent for a reason. I don't know if you've ever tried doing a Bible study or a search in Scripture to find out how many disasters, pestilences, calamities are actually caused by Satan. If you look, there's none. None whatsoever. Every single verse of Scripture where there is something like that happens, God causes it. Interestingly enough, Satan can only do anything when he's given permission by God, and then it's restricted. So where have I got that Job? Because I've got it a verse in Job, which is very interesting and proves this. You see, we sometimes give far too much glory to Satan. We never want to do that. Glory is to God. Satan is really not powerful in the same way as God is. And he can't do anything without permission. Satan can actually go and ask God if he can do this. So in Job chapter 1, where the Lord has a conversation with Satan, it says that the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And in verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord, and he said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." See, actually, it doesn't sound as though he even flies. Anyway, then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, and one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? And remember, we have a hedge that God puts around us and around our household and on every side." But Satan goes on, "You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now," as is Satan telling God, "now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power." So he's now put it into Satan's power at that moment. And he says, "Only do not lay a hand on his person." So with God's permission, Satan is given the power to go and do stuff to Job. And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and loads of bad stuff happened to Job, as we read. You can read about it. And Job, in verse 20, arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshipped. After all that, he worshipped. And he said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." How many times do we sing a song that says that and hardly think about it? That's where it comes from. If you read that whole verse chapter, it's incredible. And you know, Satan comes again to God then, and he said, and he says the same thing, where have you come from? And Satan says, I've been going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, and one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. See, so God is saying, look, you kind of incited me to do this, to destroy him without any cause at all. He's reminding Satan. And then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand. Notice what Satan is saying to God. Stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And then God once again says to Satan, behold, it in your hand, but spare his life. In other words, he's given Satan permission. Okay, I'm put him into your hands for you to do this thing, but you cannot kill him. And so that is how we know that Satan has such limited power. And actually, if you wanted to do a study and go through something like calamities, pestilences and all the rest of it, well, you've only got to look, you know, at the plagues of Egypt. Who caused them? It wasn't Satan. It was God who brought them about. And God brings all these things about, not only on, is that on the just and the unjust, but there was a time in Egypt when he changed it and the plagues only touched the Egyptians and didn't touch the Jews, the Israelites. And that again is another story in another Bible study on its own. But so it's really, really important. This is why we can stand up and be so, so confident in the Lord. Absolutely confident. And therefore, even with COVID-19, we can say, okay, Lord, you want to get your people on their knees. You want to get them close to you. You want to say something to their hearts. You want to do this. And, you know, and maybe other people out there who are not Christians yet will come into it because of that. So don't give Satan, I don't think we should give Satan any glory for what's actually happening at all. We need to just do what Job did, fall on our knees and worship God at this particular time. So I've just got a little closure here, because obviously my brethren count it all joy, James 1, verse 2 and 4, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith, we are in a test, produces patience. Are you being patient or are we impatient? Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So patience makes us perfect and complete, which is, you know, an amazing thing. But so God put this church of Smyrna, which represents all the persecuted church, by asking them to show their, if you like, ambassadorship of Jesus by refusing to acknowledge Caesar as Lord or anyone else as Lord, and representing Christ accurately and with loyalty, which is what we should do always. And the persecuted church actually goes up until Constantine at the beginning of the 4th century, and then something even more disastrous happens. Actually, I prefer the persecution to what happens next, but we will go on to that and see what takes place next. So it's very interesting. Now, talking just to close, I found an interesting article somewhere about China. So in late October last year, the pastor of one of China's best known underground churches asked this of his congregation: had they successfully spread the gospel throughout their city? If tomorrow morning the Early Rain Covenant Church, which was the name of their church, suddenly disappeared from the city of Chengdu, if each of us vanished into thin air, would this city be any different? Would anyone miss us? Almost 3 months later, his hypothetical scenario is being put to the test the church in southwest China has been shuttered, and Wang and his wife, Jiang Rong, remain in detention after police arrested more than 100 of the Early Rain Church members in December. This is because they were not a registered church, if you like. Many of those who haven't been detained are now in hiding. Others have been sent away from Chengdu and barred from returning. Some, including Wang's mother and young son, are under close surveillance. And Wang and his wife are being charged for inciting subversion, a crime that carries a penalty of up to 15 years in prison. Now the hall that Wang preached from sits empty. The pulpit and the cross that once hung behind him, all gone. The prayer cushions have been replaced by a ping pong table and a film of dust. New tenants and a construction company and a business association occupy the three floors that the church once rented, and plainclothes police stand outside, turning people away, Christians away. The Early Rain is the latest victim of what Chinese Christians say is the worst crackdown on religion since the country's Cultural Revolution. Researchers say that the current drive, fueled by government unease over the growing number of Christians and their potential links to the West, is aimed not so much at destroying Christianity, but bringing it to heel. The government has orchestrated a campaign to turn Christianity into a fully domesticated religion that would do the bidding of the party. Over the past year, local governments have shut hundreds of unofficial congregations or house churches that operate outside the government-approved church network, including Early Rain. A statement signed by 500 house church leaders in November says authorities have removed crosses from buildings, forced churches to hang the Chinese flag and sing patriotic songs, and barred minors from attending. Churchgoers say the situation will get worse. And you think what this is happening now in China at this very moment, and their churches are being closed. However, China has experienced an explosion in the number of believers, and the government has grown wary of Christianity because it's obviously growing. So how's it growing when their churches are all closed? So don't despair if our churches are closed, because China has managed it. And actually, it goes on to say that one of the things that they can now do with the advent of technology, they're Zooming. They're Zooming and using Facebook and all the social media and everything else. And a new generation of Christians that has emerged, and you know, and they're just really active. So it's very, very encouraging to read that. So instead of kind of getting all kind of despondent that we can't actually do the things we used to be able to do in the way we used to do them, and hopefully we will be able to, but don't let's worry, because it's in God's hands. He is in control. He's in control of the COVID-19. You know, at some point or other, it, you know, unless we're raptured, it'll go. And in the meantime, we have a most tremendous opportunity to reach out. If thousands of Chinese people are becoming Christians because the churches have all been shut, that just shows that God actually doesn't need a building. And I know that we'd all like to be able to meet in a building, and we'd love to be able to, I'd love to be able to meet with all of you lot and put my arms around you and give you a hug and all of that. I just absolutely love it, and I really, really miss it an awful lot, and I'm sure you do too. But instead, I think of being despondent about it. We've got to worship God and praise him for the predicament that we're in at the moment, knowing that actually he's going to bring it to an end at some point, but we have to use it in the meantime in order to further the gospel in a different way. And eventually we'll see what happens and see what God does. But let's be positive, I think, about it, and view it in the light that God is looking at it from. Because, you know, he is, at the end of the day, and we've said it many, many times, God is in control. He is in control, and he knows what he's doing. But what he, if we consider this a trial, it will build us up, make us strong, make us more determined than ever to reach out to others. And hallelujah that we'll, you know, get to that point. I'm just longing for the day when we can all rush into somebody's house and give all of you a great big hug and say, hallelujah, we've come through this. It's going to be absolutely wonderful to be able to do that. You know, trials don't go on forever. There is usually an ending, you know, even the persecution. That lasted for nearly, 300 years, but it did come to an end. Although, as I say before, when we see next time, we'll see that actually, I'm not so sure about what the next thing happens is actually a better thing. I think it was a worse thing because it's all about compromise. But we'll see that next time. So that brings us then to the end of our study for today. And I hope you're encouraged rather than despondent, because actually, you know, as I say, we have everything to be thankful for. We have a wonderful Saviour. We have a wonderful God. We have a wonderful fellowship here with all of you. You know, you're my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I treasure each one of you. I'm really thankful for you. And and thank you very, very much for turning up every week as well, because that encourages me. And yeah, so bless you all.